you turn in your Bibles, please, to the passage that was read for us a few moments ago from Nehemiah chapter 2. We've been introduced to Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king, and told of his problem. His people had been sentenced to exile for punishment for 70 years. And it's important to remember Nehemiah's perspective. He was not one of the original guilty folks. It wasn't his actions that had brought this down on his head. And he responded and he said that justice was fair. The sin had been great. But Nehemiah and the whole nation were facing the consequences of exile. But God had given them assurance. The assurance really came in one of those kind of bad news, good news scenarios. The bad news is, because of your sin, you're going to go in exile. The good news was, if there is a limit to it, it will be 70 years long. And Nehemiah is written 160 years into that process, and there had been no restoration. Jerusalem was still a disgrace. He had hoped otherwise. There's, no news. There's no local broadcast coming from there back to Susa in the capital. But when his brother came back, who had been one of those who had gone back to Jerusalem with the rebuilding of the temple, and he received the news, the place is just as it was when it was destroyed. The people are despondent. We traced his responses. The first was mourning and prayer and fasting. Totally distraught that this is happening in my city, in my country. And then he spent 4 months of prayer and planning. And then finally he came before the king and put his request there, and there's still prayer. Nehemiah, why are you looking sad? And I prayed. I love that little phrase. Because it's the kind of prayer you and I know so well. It's not a long, lengthy prayer. It's not one of these with lovely crafted sentences. It's not one where you close your eyes, and it's not one when you say in Jesus' name, amen, at the end. It's one of those prayers that says, Lord, help! Because he is before the king who has the absolute power over his life, and it was a capital offense to come before the king with a long face. If you were sad, obviously you're up to something wrong. If you're not up to something wrong, you're ruining the king's day. And he prayed. And he spelled out the need, and the king responded in an amazing way. He gave him a leave of absence to go and to do what needed to be done. He gave him, at Nehemiah's request, letters of introduction all along the way. He gave him requisitions for supplies. And with that, Nehemiah's role changed from being the cup holder to the king to being the builder or rebuilder of a city, really of a nation. That's given to us in chapter 2, verses 10, right through to chapter 7. Now, the temptation may be to say, well, at this stage, the book of Nehemiah kind of stops speaking to me. In chapter 1, in the first part of chapter 2, we can say, oh, there's lessons here I can get. When I am despondent, when I am down, I pray. When I pray, I don't just talk to God. I listen and let him talk to me. When there's a problem, I let his ideas come into my life and my heart by his Spirit as I am talking to God and he is talking back into my mind. But even at this point, this next time still is a model for us. Even though I know of a surety God has not called you back to a city to rebuild walls that have been torn down for 160 years. But there's a model for us. Perhaps because all of us have opportunities of service. You know, we just struck a new nominating committee to try and fill some gaps. That's great. I'm excited about that. that's going to mean somebody may be tapping you on the shoulder and saying, hey, we got a job to do. And we think you could do it. Would you be prepared to look at that? And you're put into leadership and maybe even rebuilding in something. Others have accepted responsibilities within our church in teaching kids, in leading care groups, in being involved in various ministries. Some of you have leadership responsibilities at work. Many of us are parents or grandparents or great-grandparents, and we have roles in our families and our extended families. And for us, Nehemiah serves as a model. But it also serves as a model or a measuring stick. If you're sitting here this morning and saying, leader, no, I'm not a leader. Somebody's got to be a follower, and that's me. Nehemiah gives you a measuring stick to check out your leaders and see how they're doing. It helps you understand what you should be able to expect from those that are in a position of leadership with you. First thing we notice from Nehemiah for leaders is in verse 12 and then again in verse 16. Verse 12, I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. 16, the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing because as yet I had said nothing. And I like even the list that follows. To the Jews or the priests or the nobles or the officials or any others who would be doing the work. Even in his plan, the priests and the leaders, the officials, he had a job for them. And it was not wearing fancy robes. He said nothing. He walked quietly. You know, if you've been reading through Nehemiah, it's probably not what you would expect after verse 11. He shows up with a segment of the Babylonian army escorting him. He comes in with letters of introduction and authority. I can't help but believe that his brother had already been saying, my brother is coming and things are going to change. We went up to Susa and we told him the need. Nehemiah comes in with undoubtedly a great deal of fanfare. It was not a quiet entry. You know, our vision of leadership is often of men and women who take charge. They know where they're going. They're really a leader. And we'll see that there is a definite place for that in a moment. But Nehemiah teaches us a vital lesson. There is a huge difference between knowing the mission to be accomplished and knowing the jobs that need to be done. We sometimes miss that. In our church, we talk about our mission statement and our vision. Our mission is what God has put us here for. Our vision is what we're going to look like as we get there and do that. And that vision encapsulates a lot of the jobs that we need to be doing. There's a difference between knowing what God has sent you to do and how you're going to do it. For Nehemiah, his mission was easy: rebuild Jerusalem. Your mission can be a lot of different things. It may be leading a group to a maturity in Christ, raising your children to be all that God created them to be, build a marriage to be a living object lesson of the relationship of Christ to the church. Serve in helping other people of other people groups by giving them the Word of God. This is your mission, but our task can be quite different. In verses 13 to 15, he goes out at night and he takes a look at the city and he talks about inspecting the walls. Now that sounds like kind of a boring evening. But the word that he uses here is an interesting one. when he is examining the walls, the word that he actually uses, I hope you're not squeamish, it's the medical word for a doctor taking a probe and digging into a wound to see how bad it is. And I've had that happen to me a few times. I think some of you have too. And I'm going, yeah. I had an argument with a table saw a number of years ago. The table saw is just fine. I know you're all glad to hear that. I had three fingers that the last part of them were sort of hanging at really funny angles. And to this day, I can't figure why the middle one is still there. Because it cut the inside of one and the outside of the other, and it was just a bloody, bloody mess. I did what every adult would do, I'm sure, when that happened. It's an instant reversion to being two. Ran upstairs. Blood is pouring down my mouth. My wife is sure that something really bad has happened, and she's hollering for the kids to call the ambulance, and they do. I get escorted to the hospital. I am feeling this. The shock is wearing off. The blood is pouring. And then the doctor takes and starts to work on it. And I will freely admit what I did. My son, of course, is standing there. When he told me he wanted to be a paramedic, I said, absolutely, right on, go for it. This is the doctor probing the wound to see the extent of the damage, to see what he needs to fix. Nehemiah's not looking for cut nerves and tendons. He's looking for breaches, for structural integrity, for what needs to be torn down even though it's almost down, for what can be salvaged. How big is this problem? He's discovering the task. And there's two lessons here for you and for me. First of all, he took time. Well, not the 4 months like he had before, just 3 days. But you know, 3 days is a long time when expectations are high. When you have come from the capital and you've got an army around you and you've got all of this power and whatever it is you're going to do it. He took the time. And in verse 12, we have a very clear picture that he is still talking to God and listening back. I've not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. That's prayer. I said, it doesn't sound like prayer. Yeah, it is. That's prayer. Lord, you have called me to be here. What am I supposed to do? I get the mission, but what's my task? And God is directing him exactly what needs to be there in this solitude with God. It's a prayer that listens and not just talks. And it's time. Years ago, I had the privilege of teaching a bunch of young seminary students a class that they called Pastoralia. I have no idea where that name came from, really. It's better than the title that it replaced, which was Pastoral Theology. Well, theology is the study of God. Pastoral theology sounds like you're making pastors gods. Very confusing title. Pastoralia is the art or the science of being a pastor. And one day I remember talking to them and I said, you know, guys, some of you have already received a call from a church to go and be a pastor or associate pastor there. Yeah. Go slow. There's an old expression that hangs around Bible colleges and is counsel to young pastors coming out. And the expression is this. This is very profound. Don't miss this. Don't move the piano for the first year. So I shared that great pearl of wisdom with them. One fellow looked at me and says, can I guess why you're saying that? Sure, that's the point of my saying it. I want to discuss this with you. He said, you want to give time for folks to get used to you before you start making changes. Pretty good. Somebody else chirps in and took that a little further. He says, you want people to get to trust you before you start making changes and upsetting their life. When I grew up, the front of the church was very typical. It didn't matter almost what church you went into. In that corner sat a piano. In that corner sat an organ. I have no idea why the organ always got the right side and the piano always got the left side as far as the congregation was concerned. I honestly can't remember a church that was configured in any other way. But I said, don't move the piano the first year. Now another student, he had the courage to really speak up. And he says, but I thought there was another axiom of new broom sweep clean, and you can come in as the new guy and make a whole bunch of little changes and get things going. Yep, you can. There is definite elements to that. So why don't you want to move the piano in the first year, Pastor? I said, oh, it's actually very simple. Don't move the piano until you're sure you know where you want it to go, because those suckers are heavy. And you don't want to have to move it back. It's not a matter of radical change that's going to upset people. It's a matter of doing things right because you've thought it through. And this is where it needs to go. Ours was easy. When we started doing theater, that's too much platform room. And it came down. And I'm not particularly interested in being one of 16 people that carry it back up there either. Plan what you're going to do. Start slow so you understand the job, because you'll never know it all. And Nehemiah later made some mid-course corrections, but understand the scope of the problem. Second lesson here for leaders, a measuring stick for followers. Motivate strongly. Verse 17. There's a lot of points that we could emphasize from this, but let me read it again. You see the trouble that we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be a disgrace. Point number one in motivation is identification. Does he notice the words he uses? We, us, we. He could easily have distanced himself because he hadn't been a part of the cause for the problem and he wasn't to blame for the failure to address it. But he counted himself in. Only the people that can identify contribute to the solution of a problem. The language we use in church is sometimes very revealing and sometimes very discouraging. I'll have people come to the church and they're attending for a while and say, well, you know, how are you doing? How's the church ministering to your needs? How is it fitting? And I will hear language like this. You people, your church, they. And immediately my heart is saddened. Because if God has given them potential for leadership, then I really grieve. Because I know with that language, they have no intention of using those gifts here. But when the language comes from the lips of members of my church, my people, part of the us, one of the things I try to find out is, did the leaders model we and us, or did we teach our people to say they? They've got a problem. Instead of, we've got a problem. Nehemiah went around the city and he looked and he came back and he said, we have a problem. Let's us get together and we will no longer be a disgrace. Otherwise, something is very wrong with a person's sense of identification. When leaders identify with the followers identify with the answer and the cause. Second lesson here is magnify. Magnify the task. The need is great. The job is important. Let me leave ancient Jerusalem and go to Langley. We have a city and a country in ruins. That's not the kind of statement you're supposed to make on a day when we celebrate those who have lived and died and given us our freedom. But what's our country like? Trouble is not garbage in our streets, but in our minds. Our children are left with inadequate defenses, not because the physical walls are broken down, but because the defenses of moral values and spiritual realities are in shambles. We live in a country that's lacking God's purposes for the beauty and sanctity of sex, and our world instead wants to talk about safe sex, not moral sex. In 151 years of our nation, and I know I may get in trouble with this, you can chew me out later and I'll defend it, I hope. But in the 151 years of our nation's history, we have never been a Christian nation. Rather than committing our lives to rescuing a lost and dying city and nation, we have allowed the greatest news in the world, the news of a God who loves us and offers us forgiveness and meaning in life, we have allowed to have that news go unheard by many, unheeded by many more, because we've not magnified the importance of the task that God has given us. And instead, we shrink things down that should never be shrunk. Instead of really talking about the task, if Nehemiah had spoken the way that we do in Christian circles sometimes, and Christian recruiters speak when they're looking to get people to work, Nehemiah would have said this. Now, folks, could I just have a moment of your time? I hate to interrupt, but there's a little problem, and I wonder if you might be able to get a bit of help, too. There's some litter in our streets. And if we get that done, maybe we could do something about the city walls if you have some spare time. We make a big job too small. We recruit on the basis that it's a little job. And so when we ask people to be involved in ministry, sometimes we're saying, you know, can I have some of the leftovers of your spare time? And when you ask for that, that's all you're going to get. Another simply can't be bothered because the vision you're giving them is not worthy of their efforts. If when you are challenging someone to ministry, you believe it isn't time-consuming, say so. But never identify it as a small task. Now, I've got to freely confess, I really wish Randy was here today, so you bring the message to him, would you, Kathy? When I talked to Randy, recruit him to be treasurer, I gave him what I believed was the truth. I just happened to be very wrong. We have a great bookkeeper, that's true. He does a lot of the work for you. As a treasurer, this should be, for a church treasurer, this should be a fairly small job. And then Randy decided, in talking to me and to others, that we needed to completely restructure how we were keeping our books. And the little wee job I promised him... That was not a recruiting problem. That was a problem. My task, my vision, I never told him, Randy, this isn't important. I just didn't think it would be as time consuming as it was. So listen, If your task in this body is to come early and set up so that we can worship in comfort and in order and hear and see, yours is not a small job. If your task is to guide our youth to maturity or to bring musical gifts to enhance worship or to set up coffee to enhance fellowship or to teach a group of people or one individual that you're discipling the marvels of our God, or care for a nursery so parents can worship without distraction and perhaps even come to a better relationship to God themselves because of your service. Or if your task is to provide board leadership or lead a care group helping adults to minister to each other, yours is not a small task, and that list is not exhaustive. The task before us is huge. We are in one of the fastest growing areas of our nation. And all of the ministries that are done through this church are significant. So are the many, many more ministries that he gives outside of the church's programs. In home, job, school, communities. We need to hear what Nehemiah gave to those people. We have a special job, and we are going to do it. Third thing Nehemiah did is he kindled hope. Did you read the description as he rode around the city and couldn't even get off and walk his horse in some places? He had to go around. They had lived in a destroyed city for 160 years and hadn't even cleared the streets enough that they could walk up and down the street. You do not need to be a psychologist or a psychiatrist to answer this question. What was going on in their minds and hearts? These were highly depressed people. They didn't have the energy because they felt there was no hope. You really need to do that if you're going to see the greatness of the challenge, or people will get discouraged. Nehemiah did it mainly with one phrase. In verse 18, the hand of my God is upon me. He recounted how God had led so far, and he reminded them what it was like to be before the king, how the prayers were answered. And we need to remind ourselves, God is still with us. He is still with us to do what he calls us to do. So as your pastor, let me model this as I share with you a dream for this church. It's a dream that goes far beyond filling a building. Now, I come in Sunday morning and I get discouraged when I see more green than people. I'd love to see it full. Eric and I have literally spent hours looking at the building time and again. Well, how could we reconfigure the chairs? How can we? You can't make 40 or 50 people look like they're 150. So there's a challenge and a problem, for sure. But the dream is going far beyond filling a building. My burden is for a church that when people see the building, they will say, my neighbor goes there. Those people really know their God. My neighbor goes there and he really cares about me. Written on the back of that wall on the other side talks about living out the great commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. My neighbor goes there And she invited me to ministries of that church that really ministered to the needs of my life and my heart and pointed me to God. Because my friend, when that happens, we will be fulfilling our mission by doing the jobs that God has called us to do. And then we will see our God rebuilding the broken places in our lives and in the lives of our neighbors. Time has come, we're 11th hour, 11th day, 11th month, the time when traditionally we remember those who have lived and died to provide our freedom. And we're going to pause for a minute to do that, to thank God for them. And then we will pray for us.